Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It's on page 1007 in the book, in the Bibles that are in the chairs. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near."
Well, we got an addition to our family. Actually, the addition came last Friday. We have a little puppy. And so there's been some adjustments, and we've had to ask for God's mercy as we make this adjustment. And we have also called the dog Mercy because we believe that she will be a mercy to our family in many ways, and we believe every good gift comes from God. And so we look upon this little puppy as a gift from God. So if you're by our house and you hear somebody yelling out, "Mercy, mercy," especially if you hear one of the girls, it's not because one of us are spanking them too hard. Now, if you hear "Mercy" calling out, "Mercy, mercy," then no. Anyway. She is a very pretty puppy. If you're ever by her way, please feel free to stop by. And she's at that stage now where she's still kind of in that biting puppy stage. And so we don't let her do that. So if she starts to do that to you, please let her know that, no, that's not okay. Well, we are in the midst of of kind of a shorter series this summer, looking at the one another verses in the Bible. We are taking a break from our study in Genesis, but it really, there's a connection even there to the book of Genesis. I remember in the book of Genesis, God says that he created us in his image. And when he created us in his image, one of the things that he said is that it's not good for man to be alone. And when I say man, I'm speaking of the human race, man. And part of that, an answer to that is obviously marriage. But the ultimate answer to that aloneness is the body of Christ. And the one another verses, as I mentioned last week, is just the description of how we are to treat each other within the body of Christ. And that's the reason why they give them. And this morning, the one another verse that we are looking at is actually found in this passage of scripture that Joe read in verses 19 to 25. Though if you listened carefully or saw in your text, the word "one another" actually doesn't appear till verses 24 and 25, and it appears two times there. But the reason why I wanted to take in a bigger, should we say, bigger context here is part of it is, unless you get the context of what a passage is trying to understand, you really don't get a very good understanding of the passage. But it is also clear from the context itself that that there is, you could say that there are three one another parts in here. the author to the book of Hebrews has three different exhortations in here, and each one of them starts with, let us. And from the context, it is easy to see that this is part of the one anothering that God is calling us to do here in the book of Hebrews. Now, just a very brief background here we need to understand about the writer to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish believers, and obviously it's included Christian Gentile believers too in the midst of that. But it was probably written in the late 60 ADs. And the Jewish Christians, along with Gentile Christians, were beginning to experience some persecution. But the Jewish Christians were, in some ways, experiencing a bit more persecution because they had walked away from their faith. Should we say their childhood faith, their faith of, you know, for eons and eons, and family members would be like, why are you leaving the faith? Why are you leaving the sacrifice? And so there was kind of an added persecution that was there, and it's very easy to kind of, well, let's just kind of back in a little bit here, and let's just add a little bit of this Jesus plus these other things. And so one of the things that the writer to the book of Hebrews wanted the Jewish Christians to understand is that Jesus is better. And you'll see the phrase better, and Jesus is better than the high priests, the Jewish high priests. And Jesus is better than the Jewish high priest because, like the other high priests, Jesus could also sympathize with them as, I'm talking to believers here, Jesus could sympathize with them as believers because Jesus knew tiredness, he knew fatigue, he knew aloneness, he understood the temptation to sin. But what made Jesus better than the high priests is that Jesus never gave in to temptation. Jesus never sinned. The great high priests, they all, when they came to offer a sacrifice, the first sacrifice they had to offer was for themselves because they were sinners. Jesus was better than any of the high priests because Jesus didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was sinless. But Jesus was also better than the high priest, because when the high priest came to offer a sacrifice, they had to continue to do it time after time after time after time after time. And you'd bury one high priest, and another high priest would come, and same thing, time after time after time after time after time after time after time. And for eons, high priests and priests were offering sacrifices for themselves and for the people. And Jesus was better because he offered one sacrifice for all. And by that one sacrifice, the writer to the Hebrews wants them to know that they are cleansed. They are forever cleansed. And they have by that one sacrifice, they have the boldness and the confidence to enter into the holy place. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews wants the people to know that by Jesus is better because by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14. And so based on that, the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying these three, let us, and as you see there, I have, let us encourage one another to draw near to God. Let us encourage one another to hope in God. Let us encourage one another to remain faithful to God. First of all, then, let us encourage one another to draw near to God. Verse 22, again, let me just read verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why should we be encouraging one another to draw near to God? The writer to the book of Hebrews says is because believers are justified before God. They stand before God righteous in his sight. Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21 says that the reason why people, that now he's speaking about unbelievers here, don't want to come to the light is because there's a part of them that hates the light. When they see the light and they're exposed to the holiness and the character of God, they're turned off by the light because they love the darkness instead. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that unbelievers want to suppress the knowledge of God and suppress the witness of God. But God has placed the witness of himself into the heart of every believer, into the heart of every person. And part of that, the way he has impressed himself into the heart of every person is through our conscience. And our conscience is a constant voice in the back of every person's mind. And the thing about a conscience is that a conscience can never tell you that you are, I'm speaking for an unbeliever here, your conscience can never tell you that you stand right before God. All your conscience can do is say at the moment that what you are doing is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. And in those moments when your conscience, when you're not doing something that is wrong, your conscience is silent. But your conscience can never tell you that you are in the right before God because people come into this world. We come into this world, we're opposed to God. And so because of that conscious presence of sin in that people are born into this world with, there is a fear of God. There's a fear of God that says if I get too close to him, something right is not going to happen in my life. And so there is this constant fear that they try to, okay, let's keep him at a distance. And so when you bring up the name of Jesus, or particularly like that, people are opposed to that. A non-believer or even a believer who is not walking with God looks upon God as a constant nag, or even as the worst telemarketer that is out there. And what I mean by a telemarketer there is I'm talking about somebody who when they hear something good and they say, you know, like if you hear somebody's calling you up and they say you've just won a free trip to Hawaii, you just hang up. Because you know that it's not a free trip to Hawaii, that it's going to cost you something, and no matter what it costs you, you're probably going to be staying in a room full of bugs, and you're going to come home with lice, and you're just going to have a miserable trip. And so you just kind of hang up. And unbelievers, they look upon God like a telemarketer, because God says, good news. I got good news for you. There's a way that you could stand holy before God. No way. No way. No way. I see my sin. There's no way. I can't draw near to God. There's no way I can draw near to God. Look at my life. My life is a mess. How can I draw near to God? Bang. Hang up. And the writer to the book of Hebrews wants us to know that God did something to rectify our problem so that people can actually draw near to God. God sent Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sins, and his sacrificial death on the cross atoned for our sinfulness forever. And because of that, Paul, or the writer to the book of Hebrews, wants us to encourage one another to draw near to the gospel. And that's what the good news is about. The good news is about the fact that we can draw near to the gospel. We can draw near to God. Even though God is holy, he says that we can draw near to him. And that we can stand before God, as it says here, we can stand before him with a heart with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And not only an evil conscience, but he goes on to say, and our bodies washed with water. And I think what he's getting at here is that as a believer, he wants us to recognize that even in our daily service to God, we can come before God and we can approach him with confidence, recognizing that God accepts our service. Again, he doesn't accept our service because we're exceptional people. He accepts our service because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus and his obedience, God looks upon Christ's obedience and he attributes it to us. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews says here that we can come as believers with full assurance of faith. We approach God by faith. We approach God by faith because we have to believe that what Jesus did is true. That is why truth matters in the Christian church. If somebody tries to tell you that it doesn't matter, they're lying to you. They're lying to you because you will not have confidence to come before God unless you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, thus cleansing you from your evil conscience. And when I say evil conscience here, I'm just assuming that there is no Hitlers in this room, okay? So I'm not talking about that kind of evil. I'm just talking about the evil that that every one of us does on a daily basis. Instead of choosing to glorify God as supreme in our life, we choose to be selfish. We choose to lose patience with one another. We choose to be rude when somebody cuts us off, you know, driving down the road and minding our own business, and somebody comes in and cuts us off, and, oh, that really ticks me off. And things like that. That's the kind of evil conscience that keeps us away from God. And if I'm going to come draw near to God, I have to believe that Jesus paid the way for that. And if you're here this morning and you kind of want to keep God at a distance, well, I like the idea of a God who blesses, but if I get too close to him, then I'm probably going to get burned. Well, that's why you need the gospel. Gospel tells you that Jesus got burned for you so that you can draw near. And it's also why we need one anothering. It's because there's times when we mess up, whether it be we blew it with our kids, or we blew it with our spouse, or we blew it with our boss or our neighbor or whatever. We need the reminder of someone preaching the gospel to us. And also we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And so by faith in Christ alone can we draw near to God, and the writer to the book of Hebrews wants us to do that. Well, secondly, he wants us to encourage one another to hope in God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Discouragement comes easy. Nobody has to tell you. Now this week, I'd like for you to try to discover what discouragement might be like, to just so that you can empathize with people who, you know, feel discouragement. Discouragement happens all the time. You can be on a mountaintop being used by God to turn an entire nation back to God, and the next moment be crying out for despair, saying you want to die. That's where Elijah was. Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. James tells us he's just like us. And we already know that. We maybe have not been used by God to turn the entire nation back to him. But discouragement, we experience discouragement all the time. How do you fight discouragement? Well, the writer makes reference here to God's promise-keeping ability. And so we fight discouragement by using the sword that God gave us to fight against discouragement. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has granted to us, God has granted to us, that is his children. God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now the world is going to try to dim our hope in God by raising all kinds of doubts about God. The world will say, you know, as you read papers and things like that, you see the wicked prospering, and the world says, yep, see, it doesn't pay to be righteous. And as you read through the Bible, you see that those kind of things can very easily discourage us. Read the book of Job. You find that Job was a righteous man who experienced incredible discouragement. And Satan knows that if he can get us to doubt God's promises, then we will experience discouragement. Now, Jesus in the parable of the sower, he talked about four types of soil. One type of soil was such a hardened soil that the word of God couldn't penetrate it at all. But two types of soils were soils that when the word of God came initially, it was like, oh wow, this is really exciting. This is super exciting. But when trials or persecutions or just the lure of riches just gradually just drew so that the produced no fruit. But the soil that produced fruitfulness was the soil that heard the word of God and held fast to it in an honest and good heart and eventually bore fruit with patience. And the one thing that allows us to hold fast is our hope in God's promises. If you are discouraged, one of the ways that you can hold fast to God's promises is if there's a discouragement in your life, if there's a battle for sin in your life, if there's a lack of security in your life, find a promise of God, hide that promise in your heart, and use that promise, that precious promise that Peter says that God has granted to us, use that to fight against discouragement. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. The psalmist says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Well, when I'm struggling with fear, there's a promise that I can hold on to. And as I hide that promise in my heart, God uses that promise to grow faith and to grow trust in my life. If I'm feeling condemnation because of, I blew it for the fifth time today with my kids, and as a believer, I go and I confess my sin to Christ, and I claim the promise, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's a promise that I can hang on to, that I hold fast to, so that the discouragement doesn't get me down. Security in God, Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There are many promises, precious promises, that God has granted to us as children that he wants us to use like a sword to fight against the discouragement, to fight against the battle of sin that we have in our life. And so we can hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering, because we know that he who promised, God, is faithful. Now that's good news. But we got to tell it to ourselves when we're tempted to believe that God is not faithful, because it, whatever the circumstances are, so bleak and dark. God, there's no way you can be faithful here. But our God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, as it says in Deuteronomy 7:9. And that's what the writer wants us to do. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. You know, we are right to encourage our children to memorize Scripture. But we are not right ourselves as adults when we fail to recognize the need to memorize Scripture ourselves. Now, I get how hard it is. I sometimes have trouble remembering my own name. But that doesn't mean that if I want to fight against discouragement, that the way to fight against discouragement is to hang on to the promises of God. Well, the third one here is, let us encourage one another to remain faithful to God. Verse 24 and 25, he says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer to the book of Hebrews, by saying that we need to stir one another up, is acknowledging that the Christian life is a fight. It is a race. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy near the end of his life. He wrote to Timothy and 2 Timothy, and he wrote to him to encourage him. And he wrote, and he said this in verse 7. He said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. He has kept the faith. And he also wrote to Timothy to encourage Timothy to persevere in his faith. And he warned him about difficult days to come that would be coming. And he wanted Timothy to be aware of that so that he could warn his congregation so that they might also continue to finish the race, so that they might fight the faith. And before verse 7, he writes this in verse 3 and 4. And Paul says, for the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into the myth. And the solution, Paul said to Timothy, was, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, sometimes we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's what the promises are for. We preach the gospel to ourselves because the Christian race is a fight, is a race, and we need to be stirred up. Jesus in Matthew 24, speaking about what the last days would be like just before he returns in glory, he said, they will deliver you up, speaking to his disciples, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, how does a person make it through that? Well, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, the way you make it through times like that, the way you endure to the end, is you need to be stirred up. You need to be stirred up all the time. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 2:12 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. James tells us that faith without works is not true faith. It's a dead faith, and as a result, will not save us. And so we are commanded to, here by the writer to the book of Hebrews, is to stir one another up. The writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, strive for peace with everyone, for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. Scripture is full of a ton of warnings that what is out there, if you get off the path, it's like a quagmire. You'll just sink very quickly into some dangerous stuff. And we are seeing this already. Many believers, especially in those Middle Eastern countries and places where Christianity is not the world religion, it's Christians that are being targeted, and they are being killed. Russia, as Joe mentioned, they've passed a law. And Christians now have a choice. What are they going to do? Are they going to obey Satan? Or, excuse me, are they going to obey Jesus? Or are they going to obey Putin? Believers have to decide, what are they going to do? And we don't know what's going to happen here in America, but we know the answer to how to avoid having a cold heart and being lost eternally. And the answer is stirring one another up. Now, it's really interesting, this word, stirring up. It's not a word that you would use for, kind of, if you want to talk about milquetoast Christianity. The word here literally means sharp disagreement or to provoke someone. And I think the NIV's translation of the word spur is really a good translation. I mean, those of you who know anything about riding horses know what a good pair of spurs will do on your boots to get a horse moving. I mean, if most of the riding that I've done for the most part has just been trail riding. And you can kick a horse, and you know, you're a bit limited on how you can kick them, and it's like, giddy up, old Billy. And old Billy is just going to plot along. But you have a pair of spurs, and you put that spur into old Billy, and old Billy comes to life. And that's the word that the writer to the book of Hebrews uses here. That believers are to sharply provoke. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews is not saying that believers should be at each other's throats. That's not what he's getting at here. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, just go back a couple of chapters and you go to Colossians chapter 3, you see that Paul says something very similar there when he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what the writer to the book of Hebrews and what Paul in Colossians is getting at here is that we are to use the promises of God like a spur in each other's lives to get us up and going. Because a believer recognizes that, you know what, it's far easier to lay on the couch than it is to do anything else. It's far easier to lose my patience than anything else. It's far easier to be content with prayerlessness in my life. It's far easier to be content with, oh, I don't need the Bible. You know, if I read the Bible here or there, that's okay. But a believer recognizes that that's the way they are prone to think about life. But they recognize that if they continue down that path, they're going to go down the path of being eternally lost. And so they need a spur. I need a spur. And so believers recognize the need to gather together so that we can spur one another on with the promises of God. And that's what he's getting at here, is that as believers, we recognize that. Now, the unbeliever says, yeah, that's probably necessary, but I'm okay. I haven't done anything seriously wrong. I pay my taxes. I try to love my wife. Try to do my best at work. God will accept the best, won't he? And so they go on, and as Jesus talked about, the fact that when lawlessness increases, their heart continues to grow cold and cold. And so Paul warns believers to admonish each other, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I think we live in some pretty amazing days when you think about the things that man can do. Liver transplants, kidney transplants, heart transplants. We've put people on the moon. We have people floating around out in space. Our military can target individuals, and they can do that from being thousands of miles away. We can put up skyscrapers that are hundreds of stories high. 50, 60 stories high is not even a skyscraper anymore. Still is in Minneapolis, but many major cities, it's not even a skyscraper anymore. And especially when it comes to those skyscrapers, we know that when you're going to put that up, it's very important to pay attention to detail, especially the detail of the foundation of what that skyscraper is going to sit upon. And yet, what is amazing is there are believers who think that, it's important to pay attention to the foundation that a skyscraper sits upon, but to pay attention to the foundation of your own walk with the Lord, it's not all that important. The Apostle Paul would beg to differ with that. He said in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift which you have given, which was given to you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that in all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourselves and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself, Timothy, and your church." I just find that amazing that Paul, who traveled with Timothy for years and sent Timothy on very difficult missions dealing with the Corinthian people and various places, Paul would say to Timothy, "Timothy, you need to be stirred up. And one of the ways you are stirred up is by you paying attention to truth in your life. Because if you give in to truth in your life, you will be lost eternally. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And if you don't, you will not save yourself and your hearers." Now, the believer hears the warnings, and they recognize I need to be stirred up. And I need the promises of God in my life to do the stirring. I need to know that God is a covenant-keeping God. I need to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I need to know that there is forgiveness for my sin. I confess my sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I need to know those promises so that I'm not tempted to go down the path of, well, it's okay to pornography. It's okay to look at this. No. That's why as believers, we come to church on a Sunday morning. That's why as believers, we gather together with other believers, small groups, coffee, the fellowships that the ladies do, Bible studies. We gather together because we recognize the need to be stirred up. I pray that this morning that you recognize the need to be stirred up in your life. I pray that this morning that you recognize that you can draw near to God. I don't care what your sin has been. You can draw near to God. Jesus paid the price for your sin. And you come by faith. And I trust that you recognize that we have precious promises that we can hang on to. And we all need encouragement to hang on to those promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this one anothering that you call us to do here as we reach out to each other, that you remind us that no matter how bad we may have done, that Jesus, his sacrifice, sanctified forever us, and that by faith we can come to you because of what Jesus did. And Father, thank you that we have promises, great promises from you that can encourage us and that can help us to keep our hope in you, even in the midst of when things look very dark and bleak around us. And thank you, God, that you've put us into a body so that we can be stirred up by one another. Father, I pray that as a congregation, that we would be quick to remind each other, no matter how dark the situation might be, that we can draw near to you, that there is a promise that we can hang on to, and that you are a promise-keeping God, and that we will continue be open to being stirred up ourselves and also being open to stirring up others, so that one day we all stand before you in your presence and we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.